Let us pray. Our Father, we are so privileged to have your word written down for our instruction, our edification, our correction. As a faithful, inerrant, and inspired testimony of your will. Today, as we open it and we sit underneath it, help us. Help the one who is preaching, help those who are listening. Keep distractions, Lord, at a minimum in our minds, and help us to focus on this word which you have given to us from the pen of the Apostle Paul. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as you are seated, please turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. As you now know, the Thessalonians were new believers who had their founding pastors, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, ripped away from them after only a couple of months. And they were forced to leave by opposition. Now, initially, the opposition came from the Jewish synagogue. Dr. Luke tells us that after some members of the synagogue were converted, the Jews who were unconverted were angry, they were jealous, and they instigated a mob. Luke tells us it was from some of the wicked men of the rabble, whatever that means, who formed a mob and created a citywide uproar. In fact, after the missionaries went to Berea, these Jewish opponents arrived in that city, and again, they agitated the crowd against Paul, Silas, and Timothy. But by the time Paul writes this letter, it would appear that most of the opposition is coming not from the synagogue, but actually from Gentiles in the area. Look at chapter 2 and verse 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, that is, the Jewish church. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So at this point, most of the opposition coming to the Thessalonians is coming from Gentiles. And the opposition could have been physical, it might have been familial, it might have been financial. People stopped coming to their place of business, stopped employing them for work. But what we do know is that the opposition took the form of a campaign, a smear campaign. As these Gentile unbelievers began to do a character assassination, it looked like this. You Christians have been duped. These men are imposters who are peddling a self-serving message. They've used flattery to ingratiate themselves to you. They're trying to get into your pocketbooks. They love the limelight and want to be considered by you as great teachers, but they're not. They're frauds. Once they faced real opposition, they disappeared. And do you really believe that you're ever going to see them again? From the large amount of words that Paul uses to defend himself and Silas and Timothy against these accusations, it must have begun to be somewhat successful in the minds of these people. This chapter, chapter 2, is then a defense of the missionaries' ministry among the Thessalonians. It answers the accusations being made against them. Their teaching was wrong in a clear attempt to deceive. Verse 3. They're trying to curry favor with you by flattery for the simple reason that they want your money. Verse 5. On top of all of this, they're glory seekers. Verse 6. They want to make a name for themselves. Let's read our text beginning in verse 1 through verse 8. For you yourselves, brothers, you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with flattery, as you know, nor a pretext for greed. God is our witness. Nor did we seek glory from other people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. This passage is calling the Thessalonians to remember what their ministry was really like. Six times in this section, from verse 1 through verse 11, Paul uses a phrase, you know, or you remember. And he's saying, don't listen to the accusations that are being thrown at us. This is character assassination. You remember what we were like. You know why we came. You remember what our lives were like in front of you. Listen, pay attention, because these men are beginning to gain a hearing, and they have no right to do so. This passage, however, is not merely a defense of the missionaries. It also tells us what a God-shaped, God-approved ministry is all about. That's why I've titled the sermon, A God-Approved Ministry. Whatever ministry you're in, whether you're a pastor, teacher like I am, whether you work in a Sunday school class, whether you're working in one of our various care ministries inside the church, that ministry is going to be shaped by one of two things. It's either going to be shaped by God and His Word, or it's going to be shaped by the world, its philosophies, its fads, its trends. And you can look across the horizon to Bible-believing evangelical churches, and you can see ministries that are shaped by both. There are churches that are taking their cues from the Word, that believe this Word is what it is that regulates everything about us, from our gathering together to the ministries that we do to the teaching that we engage in. And unfortunately, there are plenty of churches in this world that are also being formed, but they're being formed not by the Word of God, but by the trends and the fads and the philosophies of this present evil age. And what Paul tells us in this passage is that his ministry is a God-shaped, God-approved ministry. Listen to these words that he uses, verses 2 through 5. Their boldness, verse 2, was in God. Their message was the gospel of God. Verse 4, this ministry was approved by God, and their motive was to please God, who will test their hearts. Even in verse 5, he calls God to be their witness. This is a God-shaped ministry. This is what you should expect of your pastors. You should expect of us, those of us who are leading this congregation, to be less concerned with the philosophies and fads and trends that are going on in the world and much more concerned with how God Himself says ministry is to progress. If we are a cookie-cutter ministry, it is a cookie-cutter that is designed by God Himself. We want it to look like this. Our ministry should not be shaped by the trends and fashions and philosophies of the world, but of God. John says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. If you make yourself a friend of the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. Our lives are to be lived coram Deo, not coram cosmos. That is, before God's face, not before the world's face. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't take into account that our good works are to be seen by the world. Jesus said to us, let your light so shine before men that they will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. But friendship with the world, so that we begin to adopt its mores, its beliefs, its systems, is enmity with God. And we have to continually, constantly remind ourselves of that. So what does a God-approved ministry look like? Well, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, he tells us that it includes bold proclamation in the face of opposition. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. It bore fruit. It wasn't empty. It found success. That wasn't just Paul's experience. It has been the experience and testimony of missionaries throughout church history. For some of us, opposition is like tooth decay. You get a sore, your mouth hurts, you go to the dentist, he corrects the issue, and it's over. For other people throughout the history of the church, opposition is more like a chronic illness. It doesn't go away. Paul says, we had already suffered, verse 2, we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, and yet we still had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. If Paul were here today, and we said, Paul, take your shirt off. Show us your back. You would see welts, scars, all over him. Plenty of times that he was thrown in prison, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, sick. And he's not an exception to the rule. It's happened all through the history of the church. It is amazing that 2,000 years later, Christianity has grown to the place that it has grown to, that we're sitting here and talking about our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would it get off the ground when it faced such opposition? And the answer, Paul says, is because his boldness was not something natural. It wasn't something that he had to gin up. It wasn't always there, by the way. He says to the Corinthians, you remember, when we first came to you, we came in trembling and fear and in much fear. We were worried. By the way, it's strange, I know. That's one of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible to me. That the great apostle Paul could sometimes be afraid. He was. And yet he says that even though we had been treated shamefully in Philippi, you know the story, right? They're preaching. There's this young girl, young lady, probably a teenager, maybe an early adult, who is a fortune teller. She's also demon-possessed. And there are men in the city who have been using her to make a lot of money. People will come to her, she'll tell the fortune, they'll put money in their pocket. Paul and Silas are preaching, and this demon-possessed girl is walking around behind of them, making a real stir in the city, until finally Paul, having had enough, turns around and says to the demon, get out of her. And she's freed. And now that she's freed, she doesn't do fortune-telling anymore, and that means these guys have lost commerce. So they take them, they bring them before the magistrates. The magistrates of the city have them stripped and beaten and thrown in jail. At midnight, they're singing. An earthquake happens. A Philippian jailer and his family are converted. It's a glorious story. But when the magistrates find out that Paul is a free Roman citizen, they're frightened because they have just treated him shamefully. So they quietly invite him to leave the city. And he shows up in Thessalonica, and you know what he does? He starts preaching again. And when he's run out of Thessalonica, he goes to Berea, and he starts preaching again. And when he's run out of Berea, he heads to Athens, and while waiting for Silas and Timothy, he goes to Mars Hill, and he starts preaching again. And when he leaves there, he goes to Corinth, and even though he is frightened and so anxious that the Lord has to give him a vision, he just keeps preaching. You see, a God-approved ministry is a ministry that, as he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, preaches the word when it's favorable in season and when it's not favorable out of season. This bold proclamation was made in the face of constant opposition. And that bold proclamation is only because it is, according to verse 2, in our God. It's not a manufactured boldness. It is not a naturally courageous disposition. It happens when you see yourself as his servant and you take his directives rather than the directives of the world. To put it another way, this kind of boldness for ministry, and I have a feeling in the next 10 years, we are going to have to learn what it is. This kind of boldness in ministry is a boldness that fears God more than fears man. So that's how it begins. A God-approved ministry is one that includes bold proclamation in face of opposition. Number two, it aims to please God and not man. Verses 3 and 4. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Our teaching is not erroneous, like these critics are saying. Our teaching is not full of error or impurity or an attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. Now, here's what this means. First of all, you please God in your teaching. You avoid, he says here, error and impurity, and you never try to deceive, ever. Secondly, he says, you regard your ministry as a stewardship, verse 4. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our heart. Okay, so practically speaking, here's what this means for me every week that I prepare to stand behind this pulpit. It's what should it mean for all of you anytime you are engaging in ministry, whether it's a little Bible study or a small group, or you're engaged in some of the mercy ministries of this church. You have to be very diligent in your work with the word that you're cutting it straight, that you're not adding to it or subtracting from it, that you're not shaping it to the taste and approval of other people, that you're not thinking to yourself, well, I would say this, and I know that's what the word says, but it's not going to go over well. So I think I'm just not going to say it. This is a God-approved ministry that the Lord himself has entrusted to us. It's a stewardship. So imagine for a moment that you had a friend, let's call it a woman, who has no husband, has no children, and is getting to the point in her life where she needs somebody else to look after her affairs. And she has asked you to do that. She's taken you down to her local bank. She's put your name on her checking accounts, her savings accounts. You know where all of her assets are. She writes up documents where she essentially entrusts everything that she has to you. How are you going to handle that stewardship? This is the word that Paul says. He says, look, one of the reasons why you can trust our ministry is because we understand it's not our ministry. This message is not our message. Whatever we say and whatever we're trying to do, it has been entrusted to us as stewards from God himself. And one day, every one of us is going to have to stand before the Lord and give an account of how we engaged in that ministry. Now, a confession. I am certain on that day that I am going to find out that I am in error about certain things. But as God is my witness today, I am also certain that I am not intentionally in error. Whatever blind spots I may have, whatever erroneous teaching I may have engaged in, it was not because I intended to be. I maliciously sought to deceive. Paul says, that's not who we are. We know that we will appear before God, and so we are here to please him rather than man. And if in pleasing him, men are pleased, wonderful. But that's where our motive comes from. Third, this God-shaped, God-approved ministry not only includes bold proclamation in the face of opposition and aims to please God and not man, but third, avoids self-promotion in the service of others. Look at verse 5. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. Years ago, I was at a Bible conference with Phil and Annette, actually, a couple of other people from our church. And it was a really wonderful conference, and there were a number of speakers there that I'm at that point 21, 22 years of age. And these are guys that I have been listening to on the radio. I've been reading their works, you know. I'm kind of in awe of them. And I step on the elevator, and stepping next to me in the elevator is one of these big shots. I mean, he is a Christian celebrity of Christian celebrities. And he saw the little badge that I had that indicated that I was part of the conference. And he looked at me, and he put his hand out, and he said, "Hi, I'm," and he named himself, "How are you? Tell me about yourself. Where do you come from? Tell me about your church." And what it said to me is that this is a man who had achieved a certain level of celebrity within Christianity, but it had not turned his head. That's not how he thought of himself. He simply thought of himself, like Paul did, as not somebody that can make a big deal about the fact that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, but rather that he gives himself. Now think about this. One of the accusations that are being leveled against Paul is that he's greedy. Look, you poor Christians at Thessalonica, I mean, don't you know what's up, man? These guys are after your pocketbook. They want your money. And frankly, we know that the church has, in its history, been full of people like that, right? So the reason why these kinds of accusations can hit the target is because we know there are plenty of people that have served in the church for these kinds of impure motives. And Paul says, as he says to the Corinthians, I have every right to expect to be supported by those that I'm ministering to. I give that right over. I choose not to exercise that right in order that I might preach the gospel free of charge. And one of the reasons why he did it is to short circuit this exact accusation. That somebody can say, you're only doing this to get rich. He says, that's not what we are. Now, he tells us that if this is what a God-shaped ministry is, it's not driven by flattery or greed or glory-seeking, then you and I should beware of ministries built on self-promotion. Built on self-promotion, right? I've been here for 39 years. A few weeks ago, it was our 39th anniversary. And I'm grateful to the Lord that he has kept me here all of these years. I am, sincerely. But there was a time in my life, like a lot of younger pastors, who see smaller churches as a stepping stone for something bigger. And so they're there for 3 or 4 or 5 years. until they get called from a church that is a little larger, and they're there for a while until they get called for a church that's a little larger, and they just keep stepping on these churches as a means to build their brand. When was the last time you saw a celebrity pastor within evangelicalism that resigned his big megachurch, gave up his six-figure salary, said to the book publishing companies, you know what, I've already written plenty. I'm going to go into a rural community, or I'm going to go into the inner city, and I'm going to begin to minister to them. Doesn't happen. Now, if you've got an exception to the rule, I get it. There are always exceptions to the rule, and bless them. And by the way, I'm not saying that everybody has to do that. I'm just saying that it is notable in our age, especially in the age of social media, for people to build their brand. Paul wasn't building his brand. If he lived today, I doubt he would be on Twitter, Facebook, Instagram. I doubt he would be promoting himself, because his ministry is not self-promotion, it is about Christ promotion. Beware of ministries that are built on flattery and greed and glory seeking. There are lots of them, I'm sad to say. But if we beware of those ministries, he says, embrace ministries that are characterized by self-giving. Rather than self-promoting, how about self-giving? Look at verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Embrace ministries that are characterized by gentleness, like a mother caring for her child. He says, think back. I mean, I know it was a couple of years ago, and I know we were only there for 2 or 3 months at the most. But do you remember ever us asking for money from you? Do you remember us ever promoting ourselves as apostles of Jesus Christ? It's one thing that you know about Paul by reading his letters. He hates to talk about himself. You ever notice that? And when he talks about himself, it's in these kinds of contexts where he is being dragged, kicking and screaming, in defending himself against the accusations of others, because the churches that he served, this is the greatest missionary theologian the church has ever known. And the churches that he served often were drawn away from him to false gospels. It happened in Galatia. It happened at Corinth. He says to the Galatians, how in the world can you so quickly be pulled away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he says, and this is a bold thing to say, he says, I'm telling you, if anybody comes preaching another gospel, if it comes from angels and it's different than the gospel that I delivered to you, let that person be accursed. I mean, this is remarkable. But he's not doing that because Paul sees himself as this important statesman for the church that deserves your reputation. He sees it because he has been entrusted with the gospel of God. It's his stewardship. And woe to him if he doesn't preach the gospel. Woe to any of us if we do not preach the gospel. If we substitute for the gospel anything else. He says, no, we weren't harsh. We weren't demanding. We're like a mother with a little infant. You've seen mothers with their infants, haven't you? They're careful. They're gentle. They're loving. They're affectionate. They kiss a lot. They hug a lot. They can't be away from them for a long time. That's what Paul says was my ministry. That's the kind of ministry you embrace. It's full of affectionate self-sacrifice. He says in verse 8, we were not only willing to share with you this gospel of God, it's his gospel. We were given to it. We were sharing it with you. But we were also willing to share our own selves. And that means sometimes being thrown into jail, beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, hungry, thirsty. We're willing to do all of that because you had become dear to us. Dear to us. It is the great privilege that the pastors of this church have, that there is such affection in the congregation. Affection from us to you, and I hope from you to us. That our relationship is not cold and austere, and you're not coming just to hear preaching, but that you are dear to our hearts, as I trust we are dear to your hearts. And we're trying to give of ourselves for you. I look around at the young people that we have in the church, and I know that in time most of them are going to leave us and never come back. I don't mean they'll never come back. See Nathan Cammy over here, so we're glad to have them back today. But they're coming back to visit. They're not coming back to stay with us. So what we want is when they grow up and they leave, that this is the kind of ministry they find. This is what they're looking for. They're looking for a ministry that is God-approved, God-shaped, that is bold in its proclamation in the face of opposition. It aims to please God and not man, and it avoids self-promotion in the service of others. The only brand that we are really interested in promoting here is the Lord Jesus. And I hope that's what you want. Let's pray. Blessed Father, thank you for our time in the Word today, for your goodness and kindness to us. The ancient world is a long way away, but the human condition, while maybe different in some respects, is same in its nature. There are charlatans. There are wolves which prey upon your flock. Dear Lord, protect your people from them. Protect us from error and impurity in our teaching, from flattery and self-promotion and greed in our ministries. And grant, O Lord, that we will live to please you and not men. For it is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray this, and for his sake, amen.